This evening's service reading is coming from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews, chapter 11, 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch took away By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had his testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
I appreciate the opportunity to speak before you this evening. I think I just turned that on. I had the pleasure of speaking out at Salem this morning, and that was great because I got to practice this lesson once because it's a new one for me. That's the good news. Bad news was it lasted about an hour and 30 minutes. So I got to figure out how to... Boy, Norman's kind of shifting in his seat a little bit. Huh? I have to figure out how to trim that down a little bit this evening. I have the feeling I've got four boys here, four games boys, 10 years and younger, and as the volume increases over in that area of the auditorium, I think I'll start to get the hint that it might be time to wind down. What I'd like to talk about this evening, yeah, we have liftoff, is the foundations of our faith. You know, we talk a lot about faith, and certainly the Bible records a lot about faith. And so it's an important subject for us to study. And I think, as I've done my study on faith, I've come to believe it's somewhat misunderstood. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about that, and hopefully we can learn together a little bit this evening. Faith defined. What is faith? Before we can start to have a discussion about faith and learn about faith, we have to define the word. And as was read for us just a moment ago, Hebrews does that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen." And so we find out from the writer of Hebrews that faith is a substance and it's an evidence of things that are not seen. Well, I keep pushing the wrong button on that thing. Secondly, Webster's defines it as an unquestioning belief and a complete trust or confidence. Now think about that. An unquestioning belief. There's no room in faith for doubt, is there? It's not a I think so. It's not a probably. It's an unquestioning belief. So I'd ask that you keep that in mind as a definition of faith as we move forward through the lesson. It's an unquestioning belief. No room in it for doubt. The Bible says in Psalm 46 and 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then finally in 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that ye believe on his name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now think about that. Do we know the truth and do we know that we have eternal life? We can. The Bible tells us very clearly and very plainly that we can know that. We don't have to have doubt about it. And we should, if we have the proper faith, know that. No doubt, but certainty that we will have eternal life. From the religious standpoint, there is only one faith. Ephesians makes that clear in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so there's one faith, and that faith is a certainty. It's a surety. It's based on knowledge. It's based on knowing the truth and knowing that we have eternal life if we would but follow it. What faith is not? Faith is not a blind leap. We hear that phrase regularly, don't we? A leap of faith. Taking a blind leap of faith. That's a nonsensical statement. Because faith has no place in it for blindness or guesswork or I don't think so. Faith is a knowledge. It's a belief based on evidence and knowledge. It's not a blind leap. Faith is not a high probability. There's no probably in faith. Faith is not composed in any way of doubt. Again, faith is a certainty. It's a surety. It's not a substitute for knowledge. It's not, I can't know it, and so I'll have faith. Faith is built upon knowledge. The knowledge is a prerequisite. And that knowledge gives us the faith. It gives us the certainty and the surety that we need to have. 2 Thessalonians tells us that faith is not possessed by all. And so some that may think they have faith may not have it. It's not possessed by all. And so if we possess faith, a certainty, a surety, then we should be equipped to explain that faith, how and why we have that faith. If we know something, we can generally explain how we know it and why we know it, right? My brother's name's David Gaines. I can prove that. I know that. It's something I'm sure of. I'm married to my wife. I can prove that. I can show that. I'm certain of it. And so generally, things in this world that we're sure of, that we know, that we're certain about, we can prove those things. How do we prove our faith? What is the foundation of our faith? What's the knowledge that we have that we can show and demonstrate to others that this book is true, that it's accurate, that it's divine in its nature? What's our knowledge and what is the evidence and how are we certain that Christ lived on this earth, was crucified for us, and rose again the third day and ascended into heaven? Can we? If somebody comes up on the street to us and says, how are you certain about that? How do you know that? What's your faith based upon? What's our response going to be to that question? Well, there are literally thousands and thousands of responses to those questions. Obviously, we won't have time to go through all those today, especially with the Super Bowl. But we're going to hit a few of them here, and I think it's important that we do that. And besides, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us we're expected to have those answers. We're expected to have a response. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So God expects that we'll have that knowledge, that we'll have a foundation to our faith, a way to explain why we believe what we believe. First reason I'd like to share with you is just the Bible itself. This is quite an amazing book. If you study some of how this book has gotten to be here with us today, it is quite amazing. If you look at it, it was written over a 1,500-year period of time. Think of that, written over 1,500 years. Not we waited 1,500 years to get it. It was written over and during a 1,500-year period of time. Do you know any other book where that's the case? It's written by more than 40 authors. And those authors, although all inspired, were fishermen, shepherds, kings, military leaders, all walks of life, all brought their works together into this one book that we call the Bible. They wrote their individual pieces, and it was assembled together over a 1,500-year period of time. It was written in various settings in three different continents. Some of the settings include written in the wilderness, written in dungeons and prisons, written in dungeons and prisons, palaces, traveling as they were walking and traveling around, portions of the Bible were written. So very diverse. Various literary styles you'll find in the Bible: poetry, song, historical narratives, correspondence, parables, law, biographical accounts, all kinds of different literary styles all brought together in one book. The Bible was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Three different languages went into the development of the same book, and then that same book was translated into an additional 2,200 languages. Over 90% of the world's population can read the Bible in their own language. No other book meets that description. The Bible has the widest circulation of any book, more copies of it sold than any other book, by a long shot, not even close. It's unique in its survival throughout the years. We're going to talk here shortly about its accuracy and how well preserved and maintained the text has been over centuries of time. And obviously, it's unique in its teaching and its influence. No other book has affected the human race the way the Bible has. Nothing else has ever come close. The Bible is unique in its accuracy. There are 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, writings of portions of the Bible that have carried it forward through the centuries. 25,000 manuscripts. Now, why would manuscripts be important? Well, it helps us see the accuracy, because we can look back manuscript to manuscript and compare what our Bible today says compared with some of those manuscripts. So obviously, the more manuscripts are available, the better comparison we get, and the more we know that this Bible is well preserved. 25,000 manuscripts. In the studying that I did, I came across one author that said the Bible could almost be totally reconstructed based on those manuscripts, in particular the New Testament. So much, much manuscript evidence. The second most well-preserved book in terms of the number of manuscripts available is Homer's Iliad, which is a very old book. It has 650 manuscripts. 650. Compared with the Bible's 25,000 manuscripts. Want to talk about preservation of the book and accuracy of the book? There were 36,000 accurate quotes that can be found by a multitude of historians. I've listed here but a few. Some of these historians have an interest in the church. Others were completely secular and really had no interest in the church, but did quote the Bible in some of their writings. Clement of Rome, 95 A.D. Ignatius, 110 A.D., he quotes 15 different New Testament books in his writings. Polycarp, 156 A.D., Clement of Alexandria, 212 A.D., he quotes 24,000 times the Bible in his writings. I'm sorry, 2,400 times the Bible in his writings, and he quotes all but three New Testament books. So we can track back those quotations versus the Bible that we have here today to verify its accuracy through the years. Tertullian, 220 AD, 7,000 quotes in his writings from the Bible. Now look at the year spans there. 95 AD, 110, 156, 212, 220, and the list goes on. Do you see what God did? Do you see what God did for us? He preserved that, and He made an evidence there for us. We can see that, and that can build our faith. The Bible, next, has never been proven wrong, In fact, it's always been proven to be right. And that's happened a number of times. When men thought that they were about to disprove the Bible, they found out differently. A couple examples. Sodom and Gomorrah. For the longest period of time, they said they didn't exist. But they did finally uncover Sodom and Gomorrah. And you want to know what they found? The writer says, bituminous pitch, otherwise known as brimstone, is plentiful there. And an accurate description would be that brimstone was hurled down on those cities. Layers of sedimentary rock have been molded together by intense heat. That's what they found. Sounds an awful lot like the biblical account, doesn't it? They're not sure how it got there. Of course, we know. The Bible tells us. The city of Jericho, excavated by Garstang and his gang in the 1930s. And they were so shocked at what they found there at Jericho that Garstang made all of his party members sign a statement so that none of them could leave the area and go back home and tell a different story than what they actually found. Here's what they found. The city had been strongly fortified. The attack, and don't ask me how they figured this one out, but they said the attack occurred in the springtime. The victims had no time to flee. The siege was short, and the walls were completely leveled. The city was not plundered, but it was burned. Nothing was taken from the city. It was burned. Now, if you go to the book of Joshua and you read about the destruction of Jericho, you'll find each of these things identified in that book. Archaeology has repeatedly verified accounts that we find in the Bible. And never once, not even once, has there been an archaeological find that disagrees or proves the Bible to be wrong. That should build our faith. We should be able to tell people that and help build their faith as well. Even in the detailed things in the Bible, some of which I hadn't even remembered ever reading. And if I did read it, I'm sure I skimmed over it and didn't give it a second thought. But, in fact, some of these things have been substantiated in the field of archaeology. In 1 Corinthians 10:25, Paul speaks of there being a meat market in the city of Corinth. Well, they found a sign, sure enough, that said a meat market in the city of Corinth. Secondly, there is a theater where they had civic assemblies that's referred to in Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. They did, in fact, find that. They unearthed it. It's an arena that holds about 25,000 people. And on the rocks, some of the rocks that they unearthed, they found inscriptions indicating that this arena was used for civic assemblies, just as the Bible said it was. There was a sign found in Jerusalem which substantiates Acts 21 and 28, where Paul gets into a bit of trouble for bringing a Gentile into the temple. The penalty was death. And they, in fact, found inscriptions on stones that said exactly that. So even in the minutest details, the Bible is proven to be true. So I ask you, who could assemble such a book? Over a 1,500-year period of time, the book was written, coordinated between 40 different authors of various different occupations and educational levels, written in three different languages, accurately quoted 36,000 times, true in every detail, maintained accurately over centuries of time, and all perfectly woven together to tell us a story. One story. Who could create a book like that? Only one answer to that question. No man could do that. No man could make that happen. God is responsible for the creation of this divine book. And so we can look at these kinds of facts and we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. We can be certain about the divine nature of this book. There's really no question about it. There is no other explanation for those things. No other explanation. The second thing I'd like to speak a little bit about is Christ in the early church. There are many, many historical references to Christ in the early church, separate and apart from what's told to us in the Bible. We hear from Josephus, who wrote in 93 A.D. We hear from Pliny the Younger in 112 A.D. and Lucian of Samosata in the 2nd century. That's just three. I wonder if what they say supports those accounts of the Bible. These historians that lived just after and in some cases during the times of the early church. Well, Josephus in 93 A.D. wrote a history book, really, called Antiquities of the Jews. And in that book, you find this quote. And Ananias, the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Now we can see from that, there was a man named Jesus. He was called the Christ. And he had a brother named James. All things that were told in the Bible. You go on in that same book and you can read this quote. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. Now this man, Josephus, is a Jew. So he had to be careful what he said. He was a Jew. He could get into trouble if he was too bold in what he was writing. Luckily, he had some protection from the Roman government. But he was a Jew. He was not a Christian. He says here, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. What do you think he meant by that? I know what he meant by that. He meant it was more than a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works. Sounds like he did some pretty amazing things while he was here on the earth. Says he was the Christ. Josephus recognized the prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. And it says there he was condemned to the cross by Pilate. That quote goes on to say, for he then appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Appeared alive to them again the third day, just as the Bible said. Again, referring here to prophecy. And then mentioning the Christians, named after Christ, were not extinct to this day. We can still say that proudly today, can't we? Not extinct to this day. Pliny the Younger. Seems like a strange name. I wonder if they change his name to Pliny the Older when he gets a little bit older. In a letter to his emperor in 112 A.D. wrote concerning Christians, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Now here's a man writing in 112 A.D. He was not a Christian, but he admired the Christians. And the purpose of his letter here was that Christians were being persecuted. And he was trying to make some folks, in this case the emperor, aware of that and see if he couldn't get that reduced or eliminated. And so he talks a little bit about the Christians. Does any of that sound familiar? Any of that sound like what God calls upon for Christians today to do and how Christians today should act in his book? Singing hymns, meeting together, taking an oath not to do any wicked deeds or commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, or never to falsify their word, never to betray or deny a trust. Sounds remarkably similar, doesn't it, to what's expected of us today? Lucian of Samosata, 2nd century. The Christians, you know, worship a man. Now, I should say Lucian didn't like Christians. Didn't like them at all. But his letters actually are one of the best defenses and one of the best substantiators of the Bible that can be found. I think that's kind of ironic. He really didn't like Christians, but some of the things he wrote are the things that really help us show that this is the divine word of God. It says, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains their contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. They took care of one another. They put other people's needs before their own. He goes on to say, and then it was impressed upon them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. You can't read that and not think about Acts chapter 2. You just can't. That's the early church he's describing. The same church that's here today in this building. Same church. These and other historical records clearly demonstrate several facts. They demonstrate that Christ lived when the Bible says he did. They demonstrate he worked miracles. He developed a devout following. His followers were called Christians. Those Christians worshiped as the Bible indicates they did, and Christ died as the Bible explains that he did. I've just shared a few of those things here today. Just a few that verify Christ, his life, and the early church. Well, what about his death? Because after all, Christianity hinges on Christ's death and resurrection, his triumph over sin. Christianity hinges on that. If we can't have faith in that, and again, what is faith? It's absolute certainty. No doubt, it's built on knowledge. If we can't have faith in the fact that Christ died and rose again and overcame sin and death, then we might as well just turn the lights out and all go home. And so what's available to us? How can we build a solid foundation for our faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ? Well, first of all, it differentiates Christianity from any other religion on the face of the earth. All but four of the world's major religions are built on a philosophy, and they have no person, no personality associated with them. They're just built around a philosophy. Of the four that are built around the person, and sometimes a philosophy as well, but have a person involved, only one, that's Christianity, involves a resurrection from the dead. Christ's death and resurrection are an essential component of Christianity, and it distinguishes Christianity from any other religion on the face of the earth. Our being able to testify and to have faith, unquestioning faith in Christ's resurrection, is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential for the spread and sustenance of Christianity. To say we have faith certainty. We must be certain of Christ's death and resurrection. In order to be certain of his death and resurrection, we must carefully study the facts and the circumstances that surround it, so that we can know that Christ rose from the dead. We already demonstrated very clearly that Christ died, and history really doesn't dispute that at all. There are numerous accounts of Christ's death in the Bible and outside the Bible. However, this I thought was interesting, and I thought I'd share it with you before we start talking really about the resurrection, which is the final piece I'd like to discuss this evening. Phallus in 52 A.D., now here's a person, remember Christ died about 33 A.D., Phallus living 52 A.D., or writing 52 A.D., so he would have been alive at the time that Christ died, says, on the whole world there was pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. That just gave me kind of the chills when I read that. That's exactly what you read about happened at the time that Christ died, isn't it? Exactly what you read about. And he was trying to figure out what it was and why it happened, and it corresponded exactly with the time of Christ's death. It was God that caused that to occur. And so the resurrection, let's talk a little bit about it. The logical argument would be, if a man said that he could raise from the dead, but after he died, he wasn't able to do it, what would happen to that man's following? He wouldn't have one, would he? It would be clear that he was a liar. So, consequently, you don't hear many people making that claim, because it will be shortly proven to be false once they die. Christ made that claim. And so you say, if a man makes that claim and he does raise from the dead, well then, what's going to happen there? He's going to have a very devout following, isn't he? Over a long period of time. And so if the claim is made, it's easy to see whether or not the claim actually is substantiated. It's easy to see whether the man rose from the dead or not. And if he didn't, everybody would obviously call him a liar and move on with their lives. But if he did raise from the dead, if he did, there would be such a devout following for such a long period of time because of that claim. Because they would know it was more than a mere man. Well, let's look at the evidence here. What happened to Christ's followers after his death? Well, first of all, they were utterly dejected, weren't they? And they all went back to their normal walks of life, at least many of them did. We read about Peter going back to be a fisherman. And so they went back kind of to what they had been doing before they met this man named Jesus Christ. But then shortly thereafter, what happened? Suddenly, they were elated. Not only were they elated, they left their past occupations and went to spread this good news of what had happened. And not only did they leave their occupations and go and spread this good news, but they were willing to endure the most heinous of punishments and still not renounce that belief. Many early historians record the belief in Christ's resurrection. Out down through different of those 36,000 references I was talking about earlier, there are several that talk about the fact that the Christians had this belief that their Savior had risen from the dead. So clearly documented that early Christians believed that and believed it strongly. So strongly that they had scenes of the resurrection on many of their tombs and in catacombs where they were buried. Perhaps, though, the most convincing argument is what they endured. Now, there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's not for the faint of heart. But it's a faith-building book because it talks about what was done to the early Christians, to the apostles and the early church. All the persecutions they endured. And some of the things that those people endured were just unimaginable. Unimaginable. Now, if they had known a man who had said he could raise from the dead, but he really didn't, and as some say, they went and stole his body just to make people think that he rose from the dead. If that was the case, think to yourself, would they be willing to endure these punishments? Or could it be that they did see him raised from the dead? They did see him do all these miracles. They knew he was from God and that he was immortal and that their immortal souls depended upon their obedience to him. Which of those two sound like the more realistic versions when you go through this list? Many of the apostles and early Christians were crucified like Christ. Hands nailed to a cross, feet nailed to a cross, left for the wild beasts and things to come and pick at them. Beheaded. Dragged to pieces. Boiled in oil. Devoured by wild beasts. This is the one that gets me. Torn asunder by hooks. Nero Caesar waxed and burned many of them as lights in his gardens. Now you think of that. You think of that. They endured these things and never renounced their belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You think they'd do that if they really knew that they had gone and stolen his body? If they had any doubt that the miracles that he performed were genuine? If they had any doubt that he was the Son of God, do you think they would have been able to endure those things without saying, oh, I'm sorry, I really don't believe it? Of course not. Any reasonable person would admit that their belief had to be certain, as ours needs to be certain today. So in conclusion, faith is an absolute certainty. There's no place in our faith. There should be no place in our faith for doubt. It's absolute certainty. And it's based on knowledge. If we are certain, if we have that certainty and that faith, we should be able to explain why, what it's based on, what it's founded on. We should be able to explain that. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15 says, we have a responsibility to God to be able to explain that clearly to anyone who asks. And we can, in fact, be certain. We can be certain that this book is divine, that it's true, that it's instruction from God on what He expects of us and how He planned and made preparation for our salvation. We can be certain that Christ lived. There are many accounts of it. Many mentions of it throughout history, including and other than the Bible. We can be certain that Christ died and rose again. And we can be certain that many have willingly died because of that belief. We can have absolute certainty of those things. I'd like to ask you today, if you have faith, do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You should. All the evidence is here. If you have that belief, if you have that faith, then God calls upon you to take some steps to begin living with Him, living for Him, to begin making your way toward salvation. After believing, He calls upon you to repent of your past sins, repent of your previous way of life, and decide to live anew, as we're instructed in God's divine book. He calls upon us to confess.